Good morning. And the Lord bless you as we commit ourselves afresh to faithfully serving and honouring him today and during the coming week, and giving him thanks for what the Apostle Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians 8:15 was God's unspeakable gift. The Greek word that Paul used in this verse actually means something that cannot sufficiently be related by speech, something that is unutterable. The idea is that no words can properly express the greatness of the gift that God, in his grace and mercy, bestowed upon we sinful, fallen people who he created. The gift is greater than the human mind can conceive or comprehend. It is greater than human language can sufficiently express. That gift, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we celebrate corporately each Lord's Day, remembering his redemptive work upon the cross of Calvary, where he died and gave his life in substitute for ours, redeeming us from the penalty of our sins, which in truth, we should really have to pay ourselves. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, that we have been redeemed from the penalty of our sins and the fear of death, and instead we have been given eternal life and peace with God in its place. On the Lord's Day, we celebrate and remember, giving thanks to God for this undeserved goodness and mercy, acknowledging the multitude of blessings that he blesses us with. Anyone who doesn't acknowledge that God abundantly blesses them each and every day hasn't really given any serious thought to where our food and drink comes from, or even the very air that we breathe for that matter. I was talking with Brother Andy during the week about our tendency to sometimes take the daily blessings of God for granted, being reminded of God's goodness, which is expressed in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 8 and 9, where the writer petitioned God to remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Like Agar, who wrote that particular proverb, I think we too should pray that the Lord continue to bless us and be content that we are neither so poor that we are forced to steal to survive, nor so rich that we become complacent about his involvement in supplying all our needs to the point that we deny him. I hope that during this last week, none of us has become so poor that we've been forced to steal to survive, or so rich that we've now been convinced that we don't need to depend upon our God for his daily provision, and therefore we've forgotten to thank him. This week I'm bringing the repeat of part 7, the final message in the series, The Great Pentecostal Subversion, which I presented a couple of years ago. The messages have great relevance for us today as we watch the prophesied apostasy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, swiftly coming to pass and maturing before our very eyes. Even once fundamentalist and Bible-obeying independent Baptist churches are falling prey to the luring enticements of the Pentecostal and charismatic denominations, being seduced by the perceived success because of their huge congregations, and wanting to duplicate their unbiblical beliefs and practices to achieve it themselves. Hopefully these messages, based upon sound teaching from the Scriptures, have been convincing enough that none of us will be deceived by those who subvert whole houses into believing error, as Titus 1 and verse 11 warns about. Our message today, in fitting with all the horrendous things that are taking place around the world, things that are attempting to steal our attention and focus away from the Lord, today our message will be introduced with hymn number 216, Look to the Lamb of God. Verse 2 reminds us that when Satan tempts and doubts and fear assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. As I mentioned earlier in the week, instead of looking at all these things that the ungodly are up to and getting discouraged about what the world is up to, we Bible-believing Christians need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 encourages us to do. The Lord Jesus promises to give us peace in the midst of any storm. He didn't say there wouldn't be any storms, though. Quite the opposite, actually. In John 16:33, when to his disciples everything looked like it was going to end up in hopeless pandemonium, Jesus told them, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This event is recorded in Scripture for our benefit, we upon whom the ends of the world are come, that we too might have peace and be of good cheer as we serve and honour the Lord our God. And just so that you can be ready in advance, our message concludes this morning with hymn number 225, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus." So God bless you on this Lord's Day, 15th of November 2020, as we determine in our hearts to continue to look to the Lamb of God, expecting to hear the voice of his word leading and guiding and giving peace and comfort to us during these increasingly evil times. Amen. God bless you as we offer our praise and worship to the Lord this morning, beginning with hymn number 216, "Look to the Lamb of God." This morning, I've got The Great Pentecostal Subversion, Part 7. Okay, Part 7. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to be reading verses 13 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 reads, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Listen to those words, please. Listen to those words. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." You see that? "Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren," verse 15, "therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle," or our epistle. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with that portion of Scripture this morning and the message that I'm going to preach concerning it, that God and His Holy Spirit will speak to us through His Word. Thank you, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You that You've given us Your Word, Lord, and You have also given us Your Holy Spirit, who You tell us, Lord, is able to interpret all things for us, Lord. Many people will say there's many interpretations to Your Word. We know that there is one interpretation, and Your Holy Spirit is the one that interprets it for us, Lord. People without the Holy Spirit cannot interpret Your Word, and Your Holy Spirit can. So we pray this morning, Lord, that as we talk about this portion of Scripture and the others that we've got in the message, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us and shine light for us, Lord, that we might walk through this very wicked and dark and evil time that we live in, Lord, and arrive safely at the other end, standing before You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. My message this morning, as I've said, is number 7 and the final in the series, the final in the series, which I could preach more, I could do more, on things we differ with the Pentecostal and Charismatic. But these messages that I've presented are the main ones. Amen? There's many other things where we differ. But these ones, these 7 messages, are the main topics. Last fortnight, we talked about women preachers. Women in the pulpit, preaching and teaching the men. Not on, according to God. So, this is the final message, and as I've mentioned in my previous messages on the topic, the purpose for the series has been to bring attention to some of the vast differences in doctrine and practice that exist between conservative and fundamental independent Baptist churches and the multitude of liberal, Pentecostal and charismatic churches that populate our world today. The problem we have with these apostate churches is that they all aggressively attempt to convert any other group of professing Christians who are not already charismatic and Pentecostal in their beliefs and practices to become as they are. They're out there trying to get us, my friends. And increasingly, they are seducing people from the more conservative churches like ours. People from conservative, supposedly fundamentalist churches are going over to the Pentecostals when there's so much wrong with them. All you have to do is read your Bible. You don't need me to preach on it even. If you read your Bible, you'll see heaps of things where the Pentecostals are not going by the Bible. The Pentecostals and charismatic. But you know what? A lot of people say it doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. Doesn't matter about doctrine. So long as we're all having a good time, we love each other, and we all love God and Jesus. That's what matters. No, it doesn't. Does not. That's not what matters. What matters is that we obey the Word of God. God tells us to get out from those people. Get out from those churches. Get away from them. We believe that God calls us in the Scriptures to warn His people about these types of errors that they present, and to be separate from any religious group that holds to doctrines and practices that contradict what the Bible say, what Scriptures say. 2 Corinthians, you can turn to this one. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 is an example of Paul's frustration regarding professing Christians who, though they know the truth about the false teachers, refuse to separate from them. They foolishly and disobediently remain in association with the false teachers and the different groups who promote them. It's not just the people who teach that stuff, it's the people who fellowship with them too. You get friendly with some people that are friendly with charismatics, next thing you know, they're inviting you to go to their church. You need to separate from them. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, and we're going to read verses 19 and 20 as well. This is Paul. Paul, a fearful scripture. But I fear, he said, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. You just put up with them. And down to verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly. Ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer, he says, ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage. He means, you put up with it. If they bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, or a man take you, or if a man exalt himself, puff himself up as some special pastor in a church or an apostle or something, put up with them. And you put up with it if a man smite you on the face, Paul said.
Even if they smack you in the face, you just put up with it. We're not supposed to put up with it. In verse 13 of our opening scripture this morning, we see that false doctrine can save no one. Although Pentecostals and Charismatics will attempt to convince us that doctrine is not important, God's word assures us that it is. Verse 13 tells us that we have received salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what God's word says. We have received salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart by the Spirit, and belief of the truth. God's word is truth. God's word is truth. The scriptures he's talking about. From 1 Timothy 4:13-16, you can also turn to that one, please. It refutes the false teacher's lies that doctrine is not important. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13-16, refutes the false teacher's lies that doctrine is not important. And that all doctrinal arguments that conservative Christians put forward, like we do, will be sorted out once we get to heaven. That's what they say. Oh, God will sort that out when we get to heaven. No, he won't. It'll be too late then. That's what they're saying in the ecumenical movement. This bloke that was getting around with the Pope. And also, it went to Kenneth Copeland's AOG Pentecostal Pastors Conference with thousands of pastors there. And he said that. We've got to stop worrying about doctrine. We need unity. Show the world that we love each other. God will work out all those problems we got doctrinally when we get to heaven. No, he won't. He won't do it then. We've got to do it now. We've got to do it now. So, if that were true, that God will sort it out when we get to heaven, then why did Paul seem so serious when he wrote to Timothy in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." Hey, you must read. If you want to find out who God is and what he thinks of you and what you've got to do, you have to read. You have to read. "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's what he told Timothy. Give attendance to doctrine. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all," or to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, listen carefully, "for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Amen. Correct doctrine is what saves people. False doctrine can save no one. And that's how the devil wants to get into us today. Just soften down the doctrine. Get them to preach false doctrine. If they're already saved, you're not going to lose your salvation. But he switches you off being useful to God. Because you're now getting around preaching false doctrine which can't save anyone. And our purpose for being here on the earth after we got saved is what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not go and have a good time. God has left us here with a purpose. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to go out and tell them the good news and get them saved too. But if the devil can get you to preach false doctrine, your preaching will save no one. And the churches are full today. The churches are full today of people who are believing false doctrines and being kidded that they're saved. And you talk to them and you ask them, "How did you get saved?" "Oh, I did this and I did that and I did something else." You don't get saved by doing things. The only thing you can do is repent, believe the gospel. This morning, for our spiritual well-being, I want to take heed to myself. If you've got a pastor or a teacher in your church who doesn't take heed to himself first, he's useless. He's got to take heed to himself. So, I'm going to take heed to myself and to the doctrine which we have learned from the Bible, that we might stand unashamed before the Lord when he appears. I want all you people standing with me when the Lord comes back. We'll all be there together. Hallelujah. We will use sound doctrine this morning, which is able to save the lost and keep them saved, right? To determine where it is that we independent Baptists differ doctrinally in practice from all the Pentecostal and Charismatic groups. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to use sound doctrine to find out where do we differ from these Pentecostal and Charismatics. So firstly today I want to investigate just where we differ on the doctrine of assurance of salvation. assurance of salvation, or eternal security, whichever you like to call it. To understand the doctrine of eternal security, we first need to consider that although we are saved, we are not sinless. We are not sinless. Every one of us will still commit sin to one degree or another every day until we are taken home to be with the Lord in heaven. While the Lord gives us strength through the Holy Spirit to resist the temptation to sin, we are still subject to our sinful nature. And while the Bible does tell us not to sin, it does not tell us that we won't sin. We are exhorted not to sin. Don't sin! But the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you won't, because you will. Amen? There is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. And we read of this in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. You can listen to this one or turn to it if you like. It's at the back of your Bible. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Oh, he's writing these things to us so that we won't sin. "And if any man sin," oh, "if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There's ones for the Calvinists and the people that promote Calvin. Here's a scripture. Here's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died to shed his blood for every man's sin, not just the elect. So what does it mean, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not"? But then in the next verse he says, "But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for it," he's a full payment and satisfaction for our sins, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What does that mean? God is saying to we Christians not to continue our lives in habitual and willful sin, like we did in our former lives. We are no longer to live our lives in violation to and resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in us. God has provided the means whereby we can have victory over the temptation to sin, which we didn't have when we were unsaved. And if we do sin, which all of us will, then we are to repent and ask God to forgive us through our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes to God on our behalf. Is that clear? If you sin, repent and ask God to forgive you. And then get on with your Christian life. Don't dwell on it and say, "Oh, I mustn't be saved," which a lot of people do. Speaking to Christians, 1 John 1, 8 and 10. Turn to this one, please. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. 8 to 10. This is speaking to Christians. 1 John, just before Book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 also reminds us that we will still sin. Verse 8 says, "And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned," if we say we haven't, "we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We are all still sinners. Just because we're saved, we're not some holier than thou, better than everyone else sort of people. That's what a lot of people think we are, you know. They think, oh, they think they're better than us. They think they're pure and holy. I'll tell you what, I don't. I know what I am. And I'm still subject to my sinful flesh at times. But I don't get around like I did when I was an unsaved reprobate, just doing whatever I wanted. Go and get drunk. We could go on with all the things that unsaved people get up to. We don't do that anymore, willfully. And we wouldn't do those evil, evil things as a saved person either, normally, alright? But if you do sin, you know, you've got to work out too, what does God consider sin? He considers if I get angry at Andy because he said something to me, and I think about it, I'm going to bash him up, I'll kill him, that's what I'll do. I'm not going to do it, but I'm thinking I'd like to, you see. God says that's murder. We've got to get God's perspective on sin, not man's. So we all still sin. We all still sin in God's eyes, you see. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Many Pentecostals believe that they lose their salvation if they fall into some sin which offends God. If they repent and get their life back on track, their salvation will be restored, they think. But we must ask, if a person can lose their salvation through sin, what level of sin must they commit for that to take place? I just gave an example of what God sees as sin. What does he see as murder? Is it just a small sin? How am I going to wreck my salvation? Have I just got to commit a small sin? Or a large sin? Or maybe some sin in between? Likewise, we must ask, what sin must I stop doing if we are to get our salvation back? What is it that I've got to stop doing to get my salvation back? In other words, what good must I do to become saved again? If the assurance of our salvation is based upon our doing good and never sinning for the rest of our entire life, then we have a real problem, because it means that we are saved by our good works, our own efforts, and not by having faith in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's classic salvation by works, which God declares as putrid in his sight. Your good works are as filthy rags, he says. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are not saved by our good works, and neither are we kept saved or preserved by our good works. In Jude verse 1, we read, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." If you are one of the saved who have been sanctified by God the Father, and if you are one of the called in Jesus Christ that Jude is referring to in his letter, then you also are preserved in Jesus Christ and kept saved by the power of God, God the Father, and not by your own feeble efforts in trying to live a life of sinless perfection. Is that clear? We can't lose our salvation. And our salvation is not gained by doing good works or keeping doing good things in this Christian life to keep ourselves saved. That's called trying to attain sinless perfection. You won't be able to do it, my friends. You're still trapped in the body of flesh. But you might ask this question. Aren't we told in 1 Peter 1:14 and 15 that we are to be holy as God is holy? Aren't we told that? The scripture reads, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That word conversation means lifestyle, everything you do in your life. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, he tells us to be holy. We can't be sinless. How can we be holy? While all Christians should be living their lives to the best of their ability, with God's help, in obedience to his word, we are not saved by obeying God's word, and neither are we kept saved by obeying God's word. And neither is our salvation based upon our subjective feelings, which can change from day to day. Our salvation is based upon the truth of the objective word of God. Listen. Let's ask a question. Our salvation is based upon the truth of the objective word of God. Have you truly been born again? Have you truly been born again? Did you accept that you were a lost sinner who had offended God? And that it was you who really deserved to be punished with the punishment that Jesus suffered on the cross on your behalf? Did you believe that? Did you repent in sorrow for your sins before God and accept that the offering of Christ's sacrifice, the death of his physical body and the shedding of his blood upon the cross, was sufficient payment for your sins? Did you believe that? And that you were made acceptable before God because of what Jesus did, and not because of anything that you did at that time, or anything that you might think you might be able to do in the future? Is that how you got saved? If you can answer yes to those questions, that's what you did, and that's what you believed, then you can rest assured that you are saved. That's salvation. You didn't have to pay. You didn't have to give up smoking. You didn't have to give up drinking even, all right, to get saved. Those things are a product of your salvation, not the cause of it. If you got saved and you're still getting drunk and going up the pub 6 months later, then I'd question your salvation. I would question it. Or you're still chasing the ladies around town when your wife's at home and you're supposed to be saved, then I'd say you're not saved, my friend. You need to check it. Test yourself to see if you're saved. But if you can answer yes to all those questions that I just mentioned, then you are saved. And that's what you did, and that's what you believed, then you can rest assured you were saved, redeemed from the penalty of your sin, which is eternal death in hell, and you were made secure in the Lord's free gift of salvation. Despite however you might feel, and despite what man or devil might tell you otherwise. Turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23, we have the assurance from God. Hebrews 10, 19 to 23, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, right? And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Listen, why? For he is faithful that promised. God is faithful that promised. It's not our faithfulness that saves us. And it's not our faithfulness that keeps us saved, but the faithfulness of the one who saved us in the first place. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul reiterates his confidence in the Lord as the assurance of his salvation, where he states, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day of our salvation when the Lord appears and it's consummated. John 10:27 to 29 further assures us that our salvation is preserved, not by our good works or our own strength, but by the Lord's faithfulness to his word. John 10:27 and 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never, never, never perish. I added two nevers in there for emphasis. Jesus said, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Both the lost and the saved are all sinners before God. Both the lost and the saved are all sinners before God. It's just that we Christians are sinners who have been saved by grace, who depend not upon our own righteousness for our good standing before God, but upon the righteousness that comes from believing in and trusting in his Son's righteousness. In Isaiah 64:6, the prophet Isaiah laments, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, all of our righteousness, despite how good it might look to ourselves and everyone else, and despite our best intentions, is not sufficient to either obtain or keep our salvation. We don't obtain our salvation through good works, and we don't keep it through good works. We just read John 10, 28 and 29, the statement from the Lord Jesus himself that I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. As independent Baptists, we believe that our salvation is secure, because salvation is of the Lord, and it's God himself who promises that once we are saved, he has given us eternal life, and we will never perish. Is that what the Bible says? God doesn't say that we will never perish if we never sin again. He doesn't say that. He says that he has given us eternal life, and we will never perish. Full stop. End of story. So when the Pentecostal comes and tells you you've lost your salvation and you need to get back good with God to get saved again, it's nonsense. And when somebody like Benny Hinn comes to you, or Joyce Meyer, and says to you, I know now I've reached sinless perfection, I do not sin anymore. She's just sinned. Just told a lie. our salvation is secure. We independent Baptists believe you cannot lose your salvation because salvation is nothing to do with us. It's to do with God. Secondly, this morning I want us to look at where we differ from Pentecostal and Charismatics regarding the unbiblical practice of ecumenical associations. Ecumenical association. The big one that's happening at this very moment around the world. All the churches are getting sucked into one thing, going back to the Roman Catholic Church, to the mother of harlots that gets destroyed. We're going to talk about ecumenical associations. Ecumenism is the willful fellowshipping together. This is what ecumenism is. It's the willful fellowshipping together and joining in religious or social programs with other religions and denominations who are different from us in their beliefs and practices. For ecumenism to work, the defense of sound doctrine must be abandoned, and the acceptance of unbiblical beliefs must be embraced or at least tolerated. The ecumenist must compromise their doctrinal beliefs for the sake of unity between the different denominations. They've got to compromise. They might have one belief and somebody else has another belief. They've got to compromise and meet in a happy medium in the middle for their ecumenical endeavours to succeed. And this is why they say, doctrine is not important. Don't worry about, don't mention doctrine in our meetings, please. You'll cause division. For example, for us to have effectual unity with Roman Catholics, we would have to deny Acts 13, 38 and 39, which, speaking of Jesus, informs us, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye would not be justified by the law of Moses. You say, oh, Catholics believe in forgiveness of sins through Jesus, don't they? Do they? Do they? Do they believe that you're justified through the blood of Christ? Do they? People say, yes, they do. They love Jesus. Roman Catholic doctrine denies the scriptures I've just read. I'll prove it to you in a moment. Also, we would have to deny Ephesians 1:7, where we read, speaking again of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We would also have to deny Romans 3:24, which tells us that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'd have to deny all those. To be justified means that we are declared righteous when we respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we repent and accept what is involved in believing the gospel and getting saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If our church chose to have ecumenical unity with the Roman Catholic Church, we would have to ignore all of those important scriptures above, and instead believe that the people must be baptized to receive forgiveness of sins and become members of the Lord's Church. People don't become Roman Catholics and become part of the Catholic Church from believing the gospel. They've got to be baptized to receive forgiveness of sins and become members of the church. Item 1213 of the Roman Catholic Catechism, listen carefully, this is what it says in their own catechism, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to other sacraments. Through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Did you hear that? This is in their catechism. Through baptism we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration. How are we regenerated? Through the gospel. Not through water baptism. Baptism, they say, is the sacrament of regeneration through the water in the word. They can cry all they like that they believe that they're saved through the blood of Christ. If anyone tells you that, when you tell them this, I want to argue with you. Say, why are you still in that church? Get out of there! God says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Or you'll receive of her plagues that God's going to put upon her. You need to get out of there. Don't kid yourself that you're saved and you're sitting in the Catholic Church worshipping Mary and listening to this rubbish that you're saved through baptism. So that salvation by baptism agrees with the Roman Catholic sacramental salvation by works, which we've just read above and which is becoming more and more accepted by naive liberal churches today. You think, oh, who'd believe that? During the 2008 Roman Catholic event called World Youth Day, the idolised Pentecostal Hillsong singer Darlene Sheck sang for the Pope and also made a public announcement that, this is what Darlene Sheck said, now she's one of the chief spokesmen for the AOG in Australia and in the world through Hillsong. She said, we see World Youth Day is a thing that the Roman Catholics do every year or every 4 years or something, but they had it in Sydney 1 year, and this is what Darlene Sheck, she got involved with it, you see, and the Hillsong Church got involved with the Pope reaching out to the city with the Catholics. And she said, we see World Youth Day, the Roman Catholic event, as a great opportunity to serve the Catholic Church. To serve the Catholic Church in its vision to present the gospel and reach out to our city, our nation, and our world in unity. That's coming from the mouth of one of the most influential Pentecostals in Australia and throughout the world. Through her singing, she's got so much influence over people. And she said it's a wonderful thing to be serving the Roman Catholic Church at World Youth Day, 2008 or something it was, in Sydney. She sang for the Pope and goodness knows what. Great event. We're all involved with the Roman Catholic Church trying to evangelise Sydney. Nonsense. In June, July of 2015, Darlene Sheck again was in St. Peter's Square in Rome by personal invitation of Pope Francis to be involved in the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal celebrations. After the event, she made the following report on her website. I went and got a copy. I made sure I got a paid shot of it, and it's on my computer, you see, but there forever, until the world blows up, rapture or whatever. The computer gets robbed by a thief or something. This is what she said. A few months ago, a very interesting email turned up in my office, inviting me to sing at the beautiful event called the Catholic Charismatic Renewal at St. Peter's Square, to actually lead songs of worship as the Pope called people to pray and unity in St. Peter's Square. This invite to Rome was about many different denominations coming together to pray for the world we live in. This is Darlene's word. To worship together. To announce the hope of Jesus to all who will hear. End of quote. That's what Darlene Sheck said. That's what she said. The ecumenical movement's goal is to bring all religions throughout the world under the one banner of the Roman Catholic Church, to form the one world church which is identified in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 as the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth, and which God judges and destroys. Go and read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you'll see what's going to happen to the Roman Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church, the one world church. The false prophet will be in charge of it, the Pope. And all the world religions must abide by that one doctrine that they promote. Us people, we won't be allowed to be here. If we don't join with them, we get our heads cut off. If you want to witness for God during the tribulation, you'll end up in heaven with your head off. You got two choices. Go to heaven with your head on, or go to heaven with your head off. And if you look in the scripture, John's walking around in heaven with an angel, and there's all these people under an altar, and they all got their heads off. He said, who's these people? He said, those were the ones that were beheaded during the tribulation. So if you want to go to heaven, which we will, we go in the rapture. We go in the rapture. We don't get our head cut off and end up there with our head off. Amen? I'm not joking. It sounds funny, but it's not funny. It won't be funny if they cut your head off, I can tell you. You'll be scared until it happens. So the ecumenical movement's goal is to bring all religions throughout the world under the one banner of the Roman Catholic Church to form the one world church. Read Revelation 17 and 18. As independent Baptists who have read our Bibles and who believe that it is 100% accurate in its fearful prophetic predictions, therefore, in obedience to God, who tells us to be separate from all such gatherings, we reject all efforts by other church groups who try to include us in their ecumenical associations, fellowships, and activities. If all these other churches come and invite you to come to their thing, are you going to go? Look out. Disobedience to God, you might get trapped there. You might end up believing them and thinking, oh, those blokes in there, they're teaching all this rubbish all the time, always growling about things. Look out for this and look out for that. God tells us to look out. They're not teaching that. They're saying everything's great. Come and join us and have a good time. Be careful. Hey, people have gone from here and are there now. Even since Pastor James left, people have left here and are now fellowshipping with the Pentecostals and Charismatics. Even after we taught them about this stuff, they still went there. We need to be careful. Obey God. Obey God. In closing, as we consider these two issues of contention this morning, yeah, we're contentious, eh? We're always contentious. As we consider these two issues of contention this morning, as well as the others we examined in the previous six messages on the subject, which are on the internet, by the way, you can go and listen to them again. And if you've got Pentecostal friends, you can share them with them too. I don't care if my name gets out there. Oh, Huey preached this. Says that your church is wrong. That's great. Tell them. If you go and type my name in the internet, you'll find I've been doing that for 20 odd years. My name's all over the place in there. So I'm not scared of my name getting out there. Share it with people. Tell them they need to listen. You need to listen to these messages. Get away from that stuff. Anyhow, in closing, as we consider these two issues of contention this morning, as well as the others we examined in the previous six messages on the subject, it is plain to see where independent Baptist believers and Pentecostal and Charismatic believers differ significantly in doctrine and practice, and it is also plain to see who is being obedient to the Scriptures and who is not. Is that right? Everything I've said is from the Scriptures. And we can look out there and see what's going on. Although we will be branded as spiritually dead Pharisees, as politically incorrect bigots, and as unloving and angry people, and all... No, I've been accused of that too. I'm an angry person. Have you seen me angry? I get wound up. I'm not angry. I've got a happy life. I love people. I love my Christian walk too. It's great. I don't get angry. I get a bit strong though, about we need to stand against this stuff. We need to stand against it. It's not anger. Anyhow, we'll be called angry, unloving, angry people, and although the Pentecostal and Charismatics will attempt to make us feel ashamed for our beliefs and our determined stand upon the truth of Scriptures, nevertheless, with Peter and John as our examples in Acts 4:19, we say to the misled Pentecostals and Charismatics, this is what we say to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, to listen unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That's what we say. Are we going to obey you or are we going to obey God? Are we going to obey the Pentecostals and Charismatics or are we going to obey God? Those two blokes were told by the Sanhedrin, don't go out preaching that name of Jesus. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God or men to hearken unto you, more to you than unto God, judge ye. We're going to go by what the Word of God says. That's what we're going to do here. Well, I am. I'd encourage all of you people to do. Go by what the Word of God says. And our claim to be on the Lord's side in these issues of contention is not based upon our own opinions, but upon the plain reading of the infallible Word of God. Is that right? What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? God's Word is truth. Jesus said, so let's be sure. God's Word is truth, Jesus said. So let's be sure during our efforts to contend earnestly for the faith, which we're told to do, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. We're supposed to contend, all right? So we're going to do that, but make sure that we always base our claims upon what does God say in His Word, not upon our own opinions. We're not going out arguing about our opinions, are we? How we feel about something. I don't like that, so that's what it's based on. No, we're based what we say upon the Word of God. Is that right? Well, make sure you do, because if you don't, you'll get caught. God will make you feel ashamed if you go out there arguing on your own thoughts and ideas rather than the Word of God. If somebody wants to argue, pull out the Word of God and say, well, here's what the Bible says. What do you got to say now? And their face will go red and they'll walk away, probably swearing at you or something, but they won't win the argument. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you, Lord, once again for the wonderful blessing of being part of your redeemed community and sharing in the privilege of being led by your Word, which shines as a bright light before us as you lead us through these dark and troublesome times. Thank you for the comfort and peace that we can enjoy, Lord, knowing that we can be sure of the way in which we should walk, because we are led by your Word and the guiding of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this message today, which gives us confidence in the knowledge that we are walking in a way that pleases you. Let your light shine before us, Lord, again this week, we pray, as we determine to please you and be a witness for you to those who are blinded and kept in darkness by the God of this world. Bless your people again during this coming week, we pray, Lord, with protection from the continuing virus plague. And as we commit ourselves to walking close with you in our prayers and daily fellowshipping with you in your Word, keep us safe from spiritual viruses that would infect us with teaching to draw us away from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, as I mentioned earlier this morning, is hymn number 225, I Heard the Voice of Jesus. The last verse of this hymn says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this bright world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. So as we go into this coming week, seeking to please and honour God, let's look to the Lamb of God, the author and finisher of our faith, expecting that he truly will be our light and dispel the darkness of this increasingly wicked world that surrounds us on all sides. Have a good week. Keep in the Word, keep in prayer, and keep safe. Amen. Hymn number 225, I Heard the Voice of Jesus.